Today's scripture reading will be from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 23. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word for us today.
Well, thank you, Nolan. Let's start this morning by praying together. Lord, we call upon you this morning to enlighten our eyes, to bring truth to our heart, Lord, to be transformed by that truth. Lord, we depend upon your Spirit to teach us, and so, Lord, again, we ask the same. We come to you as a congregation who loves you and wait for what you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Chris Amundson. I'm the director of student ministries here. And I want to be sure to myself take this time to wish our ladies a happy Mother's Day as well. This also includes my mother, Bonnie Amundson, and my beautiful wife, Dawn, as well, who I now have the privilege of sharing the work and joy of parenting with. Every time that I'm called to preach the sermon on Sunday, I'm thankful to be able to open up a text and be buried in it for the better part of a week. trying to figure out how the passage fits within the context of the book, or try to look for the meaning of the words, or seeing how the story has a bearing on the lives of our congregation. But one element of preparing a sermon that I do enjoy, but it also has a tendency to give me fits, is coming up with an illustration. Now, I've gained a little bit of a reputation for going with historical illustrations, and that's exactly what I'm going go to today. But I'm going to be unapologetically stereotypical today, and I'm going to go ahead and employ one of the most overused historical metaphors over the last 100 years, the sinking of the Titanic. Now, I tried to avoid it, but it does fit well with what we're getting at today in chapter 16 in 1 Samuel, and I'm going to explain that here in a bit. Now, if you sort of paid attention in history class in high school or even watched the movie in 1998, you know that the Titanic was an engineering marvel for its time. It was built as the largest passenger ship up to that point of all time at that moment. This was a metal steam-powered monster that was built for luxury, and it was built to impress. And as it approached the time for its maiden voyage, the word unsinkable became famously, or now infamously, attached to it. It's actually part of the Titanic lore that when a reporter had asked a deckhand of the Titanic if the boat was truly unsinkable, he said, even God himself couldn't sink this ship. And I'm sure that anybody looking up at this 70,000 tons of steel in the form of a boat before them may be tempted to believe that. But of course, we know the story. The Titanic hits an iceberg at night in the North Atlantic and it sinks, and 1,500 people are killed. And there are many theories over what went wrong, and it's probably quite a few of them actually put together. Most of them had to do with mistakes made by the crew and the captain. One of those is that they were going way too fast and they didn't have enough time to slow down and adjust after figuring out it was too late. And another is that the binoculars that were supposed to be used by night watchmen stayed locked up in their case and nobody used them and they didn't catch the iceberg ahead of time. And another is that a wireless message was sent that warned them of icebergs in their path and they needed to change course, but that directive went unheeded. So it brings us the question, what value is being the greatest ship ever built if it's sitting on the bottom of the ocean? The lesson here is that all of its grandeur and all its outward glory could not overcome the incompetence of the crew that worked inside of it. In the end, it was the less impressive things, things that were overlooked by everyone, that ended up being the most important things. These are things that would have averted disaster. So we hear stories like this and we nod along with the lesson that's given. I mean, we teach our kids these lessons, right? That it's not on the outside of what counts, but it's what's on the inside. And right along with the spirit of this illustration, of course, the text for this morning, it goes along with that. But the problem is that in real time, when push comes to shove in our own lives, we are always pulled toward the things that are impressive on the outside. Our eyes, our minds have been trained by the world to be drawn toward what the world is drawn toward and to expect what the world expects. But in the passage today, we're given a prime example of something that God shows us repeatedly through the scriptures. Now remember, when we go through a passage of the Bible like this, we're of course asking questions about how the text in question moves the story along. But the primary question that we always want to get to in every passage is this: what does this passage teach us about God? So here is the answer to that question concerning chapter 16, and you can write this down. That God's unexpected ways are better than the world's expectations. In other words, what God values is better than what the world values. So this brings us to the message today. If you noticed, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is split into two acts. The first part of the chapter where you're introduced to a very unexpected choice, God's unexpected choice for king. And then from 14 until the end, we are going to see God's unexpected task for this king. Today's story marks a very monumental shift in the book of 1 Samuel. We've actually seen a couple phases already in the book. The birth of Samuel and Israel under his leadership. And then, of course, the anointing of Saul and his kingship. And now we are brought into a new phase, and that is of the great King David. So let's now look at the first half of this chapter and see God's unexpected choice. This chapter opens up, and Samuel is grieved over God's rejection of Saul as king. And this is completely understandable. Samuel is an old man at this point, and there is no doubt that he loves the Lord and he loves God's people as well. And it is not a stretch for me to say that Samuel loved Saul too. And from where Samuel sits at this point, the king has disregarded the Lord and God has rejected Saul as king, and Israel now sits under failed leadership. Samuel has spent his entire life serving the Lord, and now it appears that things are back to the way that they were before he was called to be a prophet and a judge of Israel. So grief is completely understandable here, but God does not let Samuel grieve to the point of despair, because despair is not something that characterizes God's people, or it ought not to. Grief, yes. Suffering, yes. Sadness, sometimes, or maybe a lot, yes. Never despair. And God tells this old man that there is still work to be done, and he reveals to him where his new chosen king is coming from. One of the sons of a man named Jesse in the town of Bethlehem, and Samuel needs to go and anoint him. Now, Samuel sees a problem. He asks God, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And from a human perspective, this is a valid point. Remember, Saul may have been rejected by God, and he's illegitimate now as a spiritual leader that he was intended to be. But politically, Saul still rules over the land of Israel. So if Samuel goes to the town of Bethlehem, which is, of course, in Israel, to anoint a new king, and Saul catches wind of it, this does not bode well for Samuel. This is a dangerous mission. So God, in his wisdom, tells Samuel to bring a heifer to Bethlehem, have a worship service, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And when you get there, I'll show you what to do next and who you're going to anoint. So Samuel does just that, and he arrives in the town of Bethlehem, and the elders of the city, they greet him, but they're terrified at his presence there. Why? To be honest with you, we don't exactly know the exact reasons for why. It doesn't give an exact explanation. There are some very legitimate explanations, and I'm sure that one is the right answer. Maybe the elders of the city had heard about the falling out that had happened between Samuel and King Saul after the battle with the Amalekites. So they fear what King Saul might do if they greet Samuel there. Or maybe, and this is the one that I prefer and think probably is true, they're worried that Samuel is there for some disciplinary reasons concerning the town. But Samuel alerts to him his intentions on worshiping there, and this puts the elders at ease. And then he, of course, invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. Now, this is the point where we get to the heart of this passage. Jesse gets there, and he's there with his boys, and it appears, though it doesn't say specifically, that somewhere Jesse is at least partially brought in on the real reason for why Samuel is there, because he clearly knows that one of his boys is supposed to be anointed. And so Samuel is introduced to his firstborn, Eliab. And Samuel looks at him and thinks, yep, that's him. He's the firstborn son. And of course, the firstborn son is a very highly valued position in the family. It's the one who receives double the inheritance. It's the best of what a family has to offer. And it also talks about him being tall. And from what we'll see next week, he has battle experience. So this guy, as a king, he looks the part. And it's, to be honest with you, somewhat surprising that Samuel looks at the outer appearance and judges this guy that's in front of him and sees him as qualified based on those outward appearances. As I had said earlier, Samuel's an old man at this point, and he's been walking with the Lord since he was a young boy. Given everything that had happened with Saul and because of his relationship with God, you think that Samuel would know better at this point than to base it on these things. But that also goes to show us something, that even the best of us are still drawn in and impressed with the same things that the world is impressed with. If old Samuel struggled with this, how much more should we be diligent in examining our own hearts if we value these things too highly as we make our judgments? So Samuel needs to be corrected. And the Lord is the one who does the correcting. And he says something to Samuel, which is probably the most often quoted verse in this book. 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is a loaded statement made to Samuel. God tells him not to look at these outward things and continues with, for I have rejected him. And this is a seemingly harsh way for God to tell Samuel that this guy, Eliab, is not the one who he has chosen to be king. I mean, honestly, what has Eliab done up to this point to bring about this sort of swift response? But I think God is saying two things here. First of all, he's saying that this is clearly not the king that he's chosen. But secondly, I think that he is also saying to Samuel, look, you're thinking of Saul, and I have rejected Saul. Saul was the king that the people wanted. He is the embodiment of what they desired their king to be. Saul was tall and handsome, and he looked the part in every way. I believe that a couple weeks ago, Mike had described him as like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. But Saul's heart was far from God. And so with Saul, God gave the people exactly what they asked for. But now God is choosing his type of king. And God's type of king is a man who has the right heart. What does the right heart look like? The right heart is the one that understands its place before God. The right heart is the one that loves the Lord above all things and desires to please and obey him in all things. Later on in, as we will read, or we won't, this is 2 Samuel, but later on in David's life, he sins against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband. And when David is confronted with this horrible sin, we actually get a glimpse of the type of heart that David has. Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's heart is broken when he sins, and his spirit is one that is repentant because he loves the Lord and it grieves him that he would sin against him. And this is the very opposite of what we have seen with King Saul. Saul was caught in sin and he makes excuses and he lies. He's more concerned with how he looks in front of people than the grief that he should have over disobeying the Lord. David's heart is the heart that God wants for his king. But that sort of thing is not what impresses us at first glance, because you can't just see that by looking at a person, but it is what God values. And so, continuing the story, Jesse parades his son and his other sons in front of Samuel in order to see which one is the one that God has chosen. You have the second born and then the third born and on and on. But none of the boys who Jesse had brought forward were the one. And so Samuel knows something here isn't right. God told me it's from this family. It has to be someone here. Maybe not everyone is here. And of course, not everyone is, because somebody has to watch the sheep. And who would have ever thought that the littlest one, David, would be the one to lead God's people? But that's exactly who God has chosen. So Jesse sends for David, and he stands before Samuel. He's a good-looking boy, but he's little. There's nothing impressive about him. Surely he is not fit to be a king. But nonetheless, it is God's choice, and Samuel anointed him in front of his seemingly more qualified brothers, and God's spirit rushes upon him to equip him for the work that lay ahead. Now, as I said earlier, with this anointing of David, we're entering into a new phase of the book of 1 Samuel, and really it's a new phase of Israel's history. This is different from King Saul, because David is God's type of king, but he is an echo of the king that is to come. So in the coming weeks, I just want you to be prepared for a lot of connection between David and the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what God intended here with the raising up of David. And we see it in his being chosen as the king as well. Nothing about David's appearance screamed, "This is a king." What was important was what his heart was before God. This is all a precursor to Jesus, who was born, what, amongst farm animals in Bethlehem, who, when the prophet Isaiah was describing him, had said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. And when he preached to the people of his hometown of Nazareth, they responded with, basically, "Who is this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Jesus didn't look like a king, much less the King of Kings. But what is Jesus' heart? What was Jesus' greatest desire? John 8:28, second half of it, in 29, he says this, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus' deepest love is for his Father in heaven and to obey him fully. Jesus' heart is like David's, except he is the perfect David, one who never disobeyed the Lord. And so in God's chosen king for Israel in 1 Samuel 16, and in Jesus, it is made perfectly clear what God's priority is. He doesn't value outward things very highly, but the heart is the thing that matters. So given that this is clearly the teaching about what God values, how do we take this and run with it as God's people? What do we do with it? Well, certainly, if God cares about the things of the heart, then we must give ourselves to the things of the heart. And where do we give our effort? How much thought do we give to crafting an image of ourselves for others to see? And unfortunately, I know I give far too much, because I want people to see me as a nice guy, a pleasant guy, a guy who is easy to get along with, maybe a guy who's smart and knows his Bible. And if everybody gives their thumbs up to me and recognizes these external things, then somehow this qualifies me. But that's a lie. Maybe your struggle is not making sure you're likable, but it's something else that's external. You want people to see how successful you are at your job, or you work hard to maintain an image of self-confidence. Your focus is on being sure that people see you as a perfect mother. And the world, of course, will approve of all of those things. You can go far in the world with those things. They are things that we try to justify ourselves with, but they are not the things that God ultimately cares about. He cares about our heart. So maybe instead of expending so much energy and anxiety over our outward appearance, we instead pursue the things that have to do with the heart before God. Perhaps instead of things that will give us a thumbs up from the world, we look to cultivate a prayer life of loving communication with the Lord, or quiet ourselves to daily feast on God's word. These are the things that people will never see or may never see, and they won't gain us much traction with the world, but they tend to result in a soft heart toward him. Let's think about it even as a congregation. What type of church do we want to be? And working here, I'll admit, I think about this quite a bit and I struggle with it. I'm tempted to focus on the wrong things. Focus in on the image of us being a church of 1,000 or 2,000 or maybe more with a ton of activity happening every day of the week here. And I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not saying that somehow those things in and of themselves are bad. God is not telling us that looking the part is somehow a disqualifier either. It's just not that ultimately important. And it's possible here too to have a gigantic congregation that's humming along with ministries and activities and with everybody thinking that this is a church blessed by God, when in actuality, we could be dead inside. Of course, we want to fill up the seats and see more people introduced to Jesus. We want that, but I also pray that we never sacrifice the things that are the lifeblood of a faithful church, like prayer and the preaching of the word and a culture of discipleship where we sharpen one another in our faith and we're broken over our sin. Sacrifice these things for the sake of an image. In fact, I do know we need to grow in these things still. Well, as we've seen, there's a whole second act to this chapter. And we're running short on time, and so I'm going to have to be actually a little bit quicker with this next event here. God gives David here an unexpected task. I first want you to notice here verse 13 and what it shows us, and how verse 14 sort of brings us back to King Saul. So kind of see how they go together. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." There's no doubt here that the author was being very intentional. As Saul's son, Jonathan, and his faithfulness, they were a foil for Saul a couple chapters ago. We see David now as a foil to Saul here. David is God's choice for king, and he has been given the Holy Spirit in order to equip him for the high task that God has called him to. But Saul is the rejected king. The Spirit has left him. And I'm sure this is what David had in mind when he pleaded with God in Psalm 51 to not take the Holy Spirit away from him after he had sinned. So Saul is without the Holy Spirit. But an evil spirit now has come to torment him. And it's not completely clear on all the effects of what this evil spirit had caused Saul, but the change was noticeable enough to the people around him, to his servants, and they had to take some action. And so they come up with a plan. They're going to find someone who plays the lyre to play for him, and then when the evil spirit comes upon Saul, this person will play the lyre and he will be relieved. And that idea sounds good to Saul, and so he charges them to go to find this man who can play this instrument well. Well, coincidentally, One of the servants just happened to see one of the sons of Jesse from Bethlehem playing this instrument really well. Of course, it's David. And Saul gives the command and sends for David to come and to serve in his kingdom. And sure enough, David enters into his service, and an evil spirit would trouble Saul, and David would play the instrument, and Saul would be refreshed. And through David's service, he gained Saul's trust. Saul loved David and even made him his armor bearer, which is a position of honor and one that brought him in very close proximity to Saul. Now, why is this significant? It certainly moves the story along, and it gives us a peek into David's first interactions with King Saul, and this relationship is absolutely key going forward. But that's not the most interesting aspect of this. It's how unexpected this development really is. I want you to think about it. You have the king who is rejected and illegitimate in the eyes of God, and then there's this newly chosen and anointed boy, David. And he's brought into close proximity to Saul. What would we expect if we didn't know what's coming next? What would the world expect in this sort of circumstance? Well, that David would lead an uprising and take his rightful place on the throne. That actually would seem fairly obvious as the next move, but that's not the first task that God gives his anointed one. What does he have him do? David's first task is to serve. The man after God's own heart shows us humility and compassion, and it's a significant part of David's character going forward. And he's not just serving anyone. He is serving the man who will be known in time as his greatest enemy. And again, David is setting up the pattern that we see in Jesus 1,000 years after this. God comes in the flesh to live amongst us, and he doesn't act in the way that we would expect a king to act. He never forces his power on anyone, and he never even sits on a throne. Instead, he serves. He preaches good news, and he heals. And he doesn't just come to serve anyone. He serves his enemies, and he serves them in the most humbling way possible. He dies for them. As it clearly states, or as he clearly states in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. David's first task is not how you expected God's anointed to act. And certainly, Jesus' journey to the cross is so far from what the world would expect from the Son of God on earth. God's ways are so different from ours. In God's economy, everything is turned upside down from what the world values and looks for. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The way that God operates is very different from the world's expectations. Nowhere is this really more apparent, these two ideas clashing together, than in John 19. In John 19, our Lord is crucified and he is hanging on the cross, and a dispute breaks out between the Roman governor Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders. And the argument is over the inscription that Pilate had written above Jesus, which simply stated that he is King of the Jews. The religious leaders are offended and want him to change it to saying he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but Pilate won't do it because this is Pilate's way to insult the Jewish religious leaders. You see, Roman culture, and really, let's be honest, the world culture, is it glorifies strength and honor, and the display that was being made of Jesus was anything but, particularly in the Roman mind, what Pilate was doing was mocking them. This is your king suffering and dying a cursed death. But God, in his sovereignty, is using Pilate's insult to say something profound about his chosen king. This is the greatness of our Lord. In this moment of extreme humility, It is going to give way to a risen king who will take his seat at the right hand of God and will someday come back, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for us, the application is simple to say, maybe not simple to do. If the great King David is called to serve his enemy, and the Lord Jesus Christ served to the point of death on a cross, how much more should we be given to serve one another and serve the world around us? We believe in a God whose ways are unexpected. So as his people, let us put this God on display in the way in which we live here. Guys, the world expects us to yell at it. The world expects us to talk about how wrong it is. And I don't want you to hear me wrong here. We live in a very broken and fallen world. We all know that because by God's grace, he has saved us as his people out of it. And rightly so, there are times when we do need to speak up in truth and love. But let me tell you what the world does not expect from us, that we show compassion to it and serve it. And that's exactly the reason why we must. We have numerous opportunities to get our hands dirty and involve ourselves in this community in order to love it. Not just for the sake of doing something nice, but in order that some may hear the gospel and believe and give glory to God. God's unexpected ways are better than the world's expectations. So let our lives as a church be a testament to this. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that all too often we focus on the outward things. We get so impressed with strength and honor and the look. Even as your people, Lord, we fall into this trap all too often. And so we confess these things to you because we know that there is something far better. We trust, Lord, in your forgiveness of us, and we pray, Lord, for your changing of our hearts. Do this to us as individuals and as a people. In Jesus' name, amen.